Now, the sermon title today is De Bears. Everyone in the NFC North knows what that means for professional football. However, the sermon has nothing to do with the Vikings playing the Bears today. And I'm not asking you to pray for the Vikings, because then they'll definitely lose. So go ahead and go to 2 Kings chapter 2, and we'll pick up in verse 23, where we left off. It says there, Elijah left Jericho and went up to Bethel, and as he was walking along the road, a group of boys from the town began mocking and making fun of him. Go away, Baldy, they chanted. Go away, Baldy. Elisha turned around and looked at them, and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out from the woods and mauled 42 of them. From there, Elisha went to Mount Carmel and finally returned to Samaria. Hence, the bears. A couple of bears come out of the woods and wipe out some mocking people standing in God's way, and this is what happened to you. Now, it's an unusual story, because why would God use bears to wipe out young men? Now, I know it says boys in the passage, but it's actually men, young people, but not boys like 8, 10-year-old boys. This is probably 14 and 15 and older. You say, well, yeah, that's still a boy. Yes, but in Eastern culture, those were grown adults. They would marry kids 14, 15 years old. And so when he says young, he says boys, it was not boys as in children, although that's not necessarily a big point either. Because the mocking masses are always going to be the mocking masses that mock the Lord. Now, keep in mind that Elijah was just taken away in the chariot of fire up to heaven. And Elisha asked, because Elijah asked him, if there's anything I can do for you. And that's in the passage, or you can read it yourself. And Elijah said, I want to have your power and your favor with God, basically. And Elijah said, well, that's very difficult. That's what he said in the passage. And then he was taken away in the chariot of fire. He shows up. God shows up in the form of a whirlwind, a little tornado. God has a habit of doing that. Shows up in a little tornado, a whirlwind, and then Elijah, with a J, is taken up. Elisha witnesses it, and obviously he's been given the power of God. Because the first thing he does is he goes to the hated Jericho, and the place is hated. Everyone hated Jericho. No one liked Jericho, and it was a cursed town, and the water was bad. So Elijah, with a S-C-H, Elisha went to Jericho and basically turned the water from poison to good drinking water, and it is still good water to this day in Jericho, or in the area where Jericho is. So that was the first miracle. It got around so much, now I'm adding a little commentary, but I'm not adding to the Bible. It got around so much and so quick that this group, it makes it sound like there were these few boys traveling on the road, and they said, go ahead and go up, Baldy. And when they meant go ahead and go up, what they were saying was, be like Elijah and go up in your chariot like he did. Prove that you're a prophet, basically. And they were mocking him. And so even after he blessed the water in Jericho, God did that, right? It was God's activity, not his alone. This group from Bethel probably came and were going to stop him. Some commentators think that there may have been as many as 200 there. This was no small gaggle of people. They were actively attempting to stop him from going to Bethel. Now, one thing you'll know about Northwestern College in Bethel is that the people that are old-timers at Northwestern always said that Bethel to the north was evil Bethel to the north. Because in Roseville, that's what is. Bethel's north of Northwestern. Well, we know that it's just as evil south of there than it is north of there. Nevertheless, they were going to Bethel. They hated Bethel. Nobody liked it there. And they were stopping Elisha from going there to basically heal him. He was probably going to perform more miracles. And so this group attempted to stop the Lord. There are a lot of implications in this story for us. a lot of ramifications when you consider just this few, six verses is enough to fill us our plate for a week thinking about things. And so Elisha turned around and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of them. Imagine the story that got around really fast after that, when a quarter of that group was probably wiped out. And they were left there. The bodies were piled up on the road. The bears didn't even bother trying to eat them. They just killed them. And we know that that was also the hand of God thwarting those that would try to stop his plan. So keep in mind that Elisha had just witnessed the same kind of blessing in Elijah, and he had received the power and the anointing that Elijah had, and that he was a prophet from the northern kingdom. You recall that Jeroboam instituted idol worship at the temple of Baal in Bethel. And that's why Bethel was always the northern kingdom. Bethel from the north, the hated Bethel. Because they were evil, and part of the reason was because of Jeroboam. And they had fashioned a golden calf there, and I believe that Elisha was going there to stop it. Baal is a Mediterranean or a Chaldean name or an Assyrian name for devil. Baal is devil worship. And they had fashioned a golden calf. What's up with the calfs? At Sinai earlier, thousands of years before this or so, here they had fashioned a golden calf on Sinai. And Moses comes down and says, "What have you done?" Smashes the tablets, goes back up, gets a couple more, comes back. And that whole generation didn't even enter the promised land, did they? Just a couple. You remember who it was? Joshua and Caleb. That whole generation got wiped out because they refused to believe in the Lord. And they had fashioned a golden calf. And by the way, the prophet Aaron helped them. Aaron helped them build this calf. So, as it turns out, there was devil worship basically there. And Elisha was going to tell Israel, who are the northern kingdom, to stop this. God's going to punish you. He's going to judge you. And then smash the temple and smash the idols. Because they had already done that in the southern kingdom, if you recall. And so he was going there to stop them. And obviously at this point, Elisha's call is evident after he heals. Heals the water, basically. The water's not poisoned anymore. And the incident with the bears. That's unusual. So you think, why would God do this? The shorter answer is, we don't know. The only reasonable answer here is that God can use his creation to fix his creation. And that's what he did. Even the Lord is in charge of the animals. You'll also recall that this isn't the first time that God used animals for his purposes. You recall Balaam's donkey, who spoke. And, it isn't like that animals weren't used in the purposes of God. Of course, they were also used in animal sacrifices. As a blessing and as a peace offering to God, he used his creation quite a bit. So really what saying by baldy go up, what they were doing was questioning God's authority. They were questioning God's authority in a universal way, and they were trying to thwart his plan. And that was, Elisha was going to go to help the people repent. But the northern kingdom, if you'll know the Old Testament's history, is that they were stubbornly wicked. And they refused to repent, and eventually the kingdom was destroyed, ultimately. But they kind of reenfolded, if you will, to the rest of Israel. Israel to the south had less struggles with ungodly kings. They had many more godly kings, but they still struggled with sinful things too, and also thwarting and trying to stop the purposes of God. What I'm asking you to do this morning in lieu of this passage is, are you like the two young men? Mocking God with lifestyle, mocking God with the way you treat others. Are you mocking God with the way that you talk? Are you mocking God with your checkbook? Are you mocking God as it relates to sharing the gospel with other people? Are you mocking God in any other way, shape, or form? Because sometimes we do metaphorically shake and literally shake our fist at God, don't we? We get angry, we throw a temper tantrum, we don't get our way, things don't go the way that we planned or the way that we thought. Think of Elijah, just a story back. A few stories back, he's at Mount Carmel. Now, Elisha was going to Mount Carmel, it says there in the passage, he was going to go there. But Elijah had just wiped out 450 prophets of Baal with the jawbone of a donkey. And the fire from heaven came down and atomized the barrels of water on the pit. So if there was any doubt about Elijah's power, there was no doubt about it. A fireball comes out of heaven and atomizes the stones and the water and then burns up the offering. And these 450 prophets of Baal were some of the same prophets from Bethel. These false prophets, these, you know, devil worshippers basically. They're probably the same people. Or some of the same people. And he wipes out 450 of them. God shows up in the form of a fireball. And the next scene after this happens, he's hiding from Jezebel in a cave. After all that he just saw, after all that God had done, after the witness of all this, and God gives him the strength to kill 450 false prophets with a jawbone, the next scene he's in a cave hiding from the very people that are trying to thwart God's plans. And I think we too hide from God. Even after he's shown us time and again his miracles, the things that he done in our lives, doors that have been opened, prayers that have been answered, lives that have been changed, including your own. And we see in church that God is working in people's lives all the time in a church family. And we witness all these great things. And we've even said in our own mouth, we've said, I'm believing God fully in my heart. I know I'm going to heaven. There's a part of us that will never be able to escape that 0.0001% of uncertainty. We fully believe that we're going to heaven. We fully believe that Jesus died for our sins. We fully trust in his work. But if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit there's some measure of uncertainty. Because we haven't been there before. We haven't done it. We haven't went to heaven and came back. We don't actually know what happens fully. We have a general picture. Didn't Paul say that we see in a mirror as we see in a mirror dimly? It's just an image, or it's outlines, or it's big picture things. It's not, we can't see and understand heaven fully. You know, you look out the window there, and by the time that you get past the deck, things start to get foggy, and that's how we see heaven. It's as if it's through the trees. We can get an image of what it's like because Scripture talks about heaven in certain things, but ultimately, we don't know. And that is the element of faith. Now, there might be someone that would be so bold and say, you know, there's always going to be that 10% of uncertainty. I don't think it's 10%. The disciples died for their faith, and they were 100% convinced, but they saw Jesus. Right? And then they saw his miracles, and then they saw him rise, and then they saw him appear after he was dead. We didn't get to see that. I mean, if there was no other greater confirmation with the disciples and for about the 500 that were there in the beginning of the book of Acts, they saw Jesus, they had every reason to believe in him, and no doubts whatsoever. They saw him hanging on the cross, they saw him taken down, they saw him taken to the tomb, they saw him dead. Then they saw him after he rose. So there was no doubt. But for us, the Scripture says that we will be greater than the disciples because we believe as they did without seeing. However, there's still that 0.0001% of uncertainty. More of the uncertainty rather than the unbelief, right? It's not unbelief. It's just uncertainty. We don't know what will happen for sure. We know we go to Abraham's bosom, but what on earth does that look like? And is it really in the blink of an eye, as Paul said, blink? He said that before it happened to him, remember? But I think that one hundredth of 1% of uncertainty is healthy. It causes us to rely on God more. It causes us to trust Him when all things are bleak and make no sense. When the path is completely blocked, like it was with 200 scoffers. When bears show up to rip the masses apart. Are we going to remain faithful in the face of that 100% of uncertainty? And essentially, that's what the Old Testament or the New Testament is there to help us do. The New Testament encourages us in our faith to hang on, to endure to the end, to trust God. That's the whole calling of the New Testament. And so, when we are called of God onto a mission, there will be obstacles, there will be opposition, and even mocking. But remember who called you. I was just talking this week with my brother, had the blessing of them coming, and I was sitting down talking with him, sort of like I'm talking to you right now, except I'm sort of preaching. And I was talking to him about this uncertainty. This small little nut, you know, this small little, you know, it's not even a nugget. The speck of dust of uncertainty. And I said, and then he said, well, you and Darcy have been through a lot in your careers. And I said, yeah, we have. And he said, well, how have you remained faithful in all this for 33 years? Why haven't you walked away? You retired. You got resources. You don't need this nonsense. You don't need this pressure and stress no more. What are you doing this for? Why are you here? You're obviously not in it for the money. Then what's the drive? And I started thinking about that for a minute. I said, you really don't understand, do you? I think he does understand. I was like, I'm not doing this for any of those reasons. If our church fails, it's not my fault, is it? Is it your fault? Maybe that's what God wanted. But will, in the face of that, will we remain faithful? We change some things, work at some things, try again, try a different way, tackle a different strategy, some of the things that we've tried to do. Hang in there, persevere to the end, be faithful to our call, all those things. And I said to him, I said, yeah, we wouldn't have survived. Certainly not a military career either, you know. Going to a combat scenario when you're fired at and have bombs going off and this sort of thing. Why? How do you do it? So I don't know how I do anything. It's I'm called. This is a calling. Either you're called to it or you're not. Now you may not be called to be a preacher. You may not be called to be a Christian education teacher. You may not be called to, you know, be a vocational, you know, working in church and this sort of thing. But if you're called to do anything for the Lord, you best get doing it. Because the waiting, and by the way, it's not going to, you know, go by and you get through all the hard things and then I'll come in. That's not how it works. When God calls you, you better get going. And when the tough times come, and they will, and when the uncertainty spikes, and it will, and when you're demoralized and crushed and hurting and in pain, and God is silent, because He will be. It's in those times that we have to remember when we were called. I can't tell you the amount of times that I remember being standing in front of Bethel Seminary. And if you know the building where it goes in the front door there at the seminary, On the side wall, it says, you know, that passage in Isaiah, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And when I graduated from seminary, I stood in front of that thing on the wall with etched in stone and a picture that it was a like a metal plate, you know, burnished bronze or whatever, with that scripture chiseled into the stone, and Darcy took a picture of it. I remember the scene, though, in my head. And when those times of uncertainty come, and they will, I remember that. I remember, "Here I am, Lord, send me." I don't know that that ever stops. We're all sent for a purpose for God. Everything that God wants us to do, He's prepared us for. And if this is something new, or if there is something new, then God will prepare you for it. And He'll provide the way, and He'll even go before you. And when we get mocked, and people say things and persecute us, or when there are obstacles like earthly things, money, sometimes money can get in the way of serving God. Not meaning that one's greedy, but we don't have resources to do this. God will provide. We don't have a building. Yeah, we do. Right here. And it's cheap. A lot cheaper than a building we'd have somewhere else. A lot cheaper. Like about 1/5 of the cost, actually. You understand that, right? If we had a $1 million building, because that's about what it would take to make a 60 by 60 sanctuary, about $1 million, the payment would be $5,000 or $6,000 a month for that. Maybe more at, you know, at this time, you know. When we built Oak Park, that was like, what was it, Darcy, 800 roughly? Yeah, it was about 800,000. And the payment was $5,000 a month, and that was 20 years ago, 22 years ago, whatever it was. 23 years ago, it was built in 2000, right? Didn't we build it in Y2K? It was 2000, or it was right before the terrorist attacks. Yeah. All I'm suggesting to you is that you should remember your call. And for some, that might just mean remembering when the day you were saved. Remember how happy and pleased you were when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ? The joy that you had, the sense of reconciliation, the sense that you got it right from God, and the hopeful expectation of what was to come. And then later on, we're confronted with the passages that say we have to pick up our cross and follow Him, we have to deny self and all this, you know, and we're reminded of those things later, that there's a cost to following our Lord. So I'm asking you that if you're like Elisha, you're facing obstacles in your journey right now, remember who called you. Just remember who you serve. When you go, now this part of the sermon I was supposed to shout and spit and get everyone all riled up and motivated and all this and that and the other, but no, I'm not feeling it. This is more of a teaching moment. So when you go, God is with you. Do you know that? God is with you. He was with Elijah. He was with Elisha. And He will be with you. Not only is He going with you, but He's watching over you and preparing the way before you, which is exactly what He did with the prophets, is what He will do with you. Because He does have a mission for you. God cleansed the water in Jericho, and it was God who took Elijah up in a chariot of fire, not you. God is going to complete His work in you, and has completed it, but will continue to complete it until the day that we go be with Him. That's what sanctification is. It's the process of being made holy. Yeah, we are sanctified in one fell swoop when we confess Christ and we're regenerated. But sanctification has implications of future as well. Meaning, on a daily basis, we are being purified by the Lord. We are being made holy. It's a process. It's future tense, which means there's completed action with ramifications in the future, and the action is toward the subject, which means you will be changed over time. God will change you. And so you're the vessel or the servant of the mission, but it is God who is accomplishing his plan and will through you. So ultimately, the question is this. Is the calling a calling to serve God and to get on with it in the way that we think we should? And then we execute that ministry in the way that we think we should, and then we have it all figured out with our own ingenuity and our own wisdom. Nonsense. If God is sending you, you are a vessel for his work. And you know, so the thing is this, guys, when we get disgruntled with the way things are in our faith community, we got to be careful that we're not getting disgruntled with God. When things aren't working the way that you think they should work, you better be careful. Because God sends his servants to do his work. But it's his work. And so you're saying, Lord, use me. Lord, use me. That's what you're saying all throughout your time of serving the Lord. Lord, use me. Lord, use me for your purposes. I'll do whatever you ask for your purposes. That takes a lot of courage. It takes a lot of commitment. So keep note that God is going to keep going and accomplishing his glory, his task, his plans for you. So this goes all the way from major things in life to little things in life. This is not just the big rocks. If God is truly accomplishing his plan through you, then it means in the day-to-day aspects of life. Every day. Are we willing to take up that mission and then be mindful enough to live in it, whatever it may look like for you? And I think we're challenged in that when we look at this passage and we see that Elisha was willing, but it was God that confirmed his call. And so the same thing for you. If God is calling you to do something, then he will confirm it. He will let you know through others that this is what his plan is. And he will accomplish that plan through you. Sort of seems silly to say that, doesn't it? As if God can't accomplish his mission, right? We know that God can complete his mission with or without us. But we will face obstacles to our faith, and that's a little bit different than our mission, is it not? We will face obstacles to our faith, not just our mission. Satan is at his task trying to demoralize us every chance he can get. He's going to try to cause us to doubt in our relationship with God. I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not fast enough. I'm not holy enough. I'm not educated enough. Did I already say that? I'm not educated enough. I'm too old. I'm too young. Blah, 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 get to work. You know, one of the principles in leadership is that if somebody is an employee that is constantly complaining, then give them more work to do. That's sort of a management principle. That'll shut them up. Just give them more work to do. Michelle, you're cracking up. What's the issue? But God doesn't give us more work to do. It's already enough as it is. Right? He wants us to get on with it and trust him with our heart. Have any of you started watching The Chosen, that series on Netflix? It's pretty good. Like I said, it's a little fast and loose in some things, but the creator of it is the son of the author that did Left Behind series. Jerry Jenkins, his son, what's his name? Dallas Jenkins. He's the one that's the director of this and the creator of The Chosen. So it's pretty solid overall. They have to amalgamate some of the stories because they just have time on film to do it all. But it's pretty good. I would encourage you to watch it a little bit. Just be mindful that there are no doctrinal errors that I could see up to this point. But the storyline is, the chronology is a little bit off, but I think we can give license for that, right? Because we're not looking at it as a movie on theology. It's a story. It's an artistic way to present the gospel, and I think he's done a pretty good job at it. So even in his mission, he's asking God to see it through, and they do a Kickstarter. So the public has already paid for the first two seasons. And so he's, you know, as he gets the money, then he does season three, season four. He's not waiting on the studios. He's waiting for God to bless him and to bless them and to help them with the project because he feels called to do it. And God has provided. So I guess the ultimate question for you then is, are you going to be scared away by the bears? Don't be afraid, as Elisha wasn't, although Elijah may have been because he was in the cave and he was sort of hiding from Jezebel. Don't fall into despair when things don't go the way that you think they should, or when things aren't happening the way that you think they should. Or even so much as to say that you're praying specifically about this and that prayer doesn't get answered. Don't despair. Sometimes, even with the prophets of the Old Testament, those prayers were not answered for 40 years plus. And oftentimes, the person praying the prayer never saw the answer. They died before God provided an answer. But yet they were still faithful in their prayers. And so we have the whole Testament, both old and new, to teach us and to show us, to convince us not to doubt God. So let's live by faith. Let's live by faith and trust God with the things that we cannot see. Let us learn from Elisha and Elijah that they were just as much humans as we are. We didn't have the power to atomize stones, but neither did he. It was God that did it. Elisha didn't have the power to cause those bears to attack. It was God that did it. They, you know, many people over the years haven't had resources to do the work of the ministry, and God provides his way, his time. So do what you are sent to do. So the challenge for us is figuring that out individually. What is it that God wants you to do? Because every Christian has a job. Every Christian has a mission that God has given them, one way, shape, or form, or the other. And what our job here is to get together collectively to put all of our callings together and with the resources and the team that we have here to make those individual callings work. That's what church is. So if you're called to do something, you need to tell me so that we can fund it and we can support it and we can encourage it and we can build it. That's the point. The church corporately is a group of saints called by God to do something greater than themselves, and the church is the format or the institution, if you will, the place where we gather together for rally, resources, and support to accomplish God's work. That's what the church is supposed to be, and a place to worship God. That's what the church is. So please do what you are sent to do. Worship team, would you come?